You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Influence on the history of the Hebrews. In 1 Kings 16 through 18, Elijah was calling the people of Israel back to the Lord. He was actually giving them a warning. He was saying to them, you have not followed Yahweh. You have not followed the God of gods. You have not followed him. And so God sends Elijah, his mouthpiece, and he warns the children of Israel where they stand. But one of the ways that he does that is he makes this declaration, and you hear it often repeated in the words of Elisha. He says, the Lord, he is God. You see what he's saying? The Lord, he is preeminent. The Lord is God above all gods. The Lord, he is God. And he repeats that time and time again. I don't know if you've noticed this, if you've noticed all the different warning labels that are out there today. And when I look at warning labels today, I think a lot of them are really almost unnecessary. But I get it. The manufacturer understands litigation today, understands if they don't say certain things, people get sued. But I'm telling you, I did a little research on this last week because there are warnings we need, but there are a lot of unnecessary warnings. I got a few. I found a few for you. So let me put this. Here's a warning. No swimming if you can't swim. I mean, that's, boy, you would just think that would just come naturally. That's intuitive. No warning. Here's another one. I want you to see this one. Go ahead and put this one up here. Do not hold the wrong end of a chainsaw. Oh, my goodness. Yeah. Some bad things could happen if you hold. These are true warnings, by the way. These are real warnings. The next one says this. It says, wash inside out, remove child before washing, made in China. That or the child. I don't know which one. But remove. Please get the kid out of the way before you do that. Here's another warning sign. Dying right here is strictly prohibited. Just if you're gonna die, please do not come here to do it. We don't want you to die right here. I mean, that's a good warning. Let's see if we have another one here. Yeah, 0 inches, 0 feet, no diving. Don't want you diving. If you don't see water, please, whatever you do, do not dive. Do I have a few more here? Let me see another. I like these. Caution: do not swallow. It's a hanger. It's a hanger. So that might only work for a shark or, you know, something with a big mouth. Here's one. Do not breathe under the water. Please do not do that. That could cause some problems. And do we have another one here? Touching wires cause instant death. If you do, you got a $200 fine you're going to pay. We want everyone to know. Dying isn't enough for you, if it really doesn't bother you, maybe the money will really affect you. $200. You see, there are a lot of these unnecessary warning signs that you see today, that I see today. It's incredible. But there are a lot of signs, warnings, that we need to pay attention to. There are things that we need to pay attention to in our lives. Here's what we know. We know that there are certain times we need to be warned and that we're in a dangerous situation. Ignoring those warnings can lead to some pretty devastating consequences. They really can. I remember when I was in my teenage years, I went out to a river, and on the bridge it says no jumping. The water in different places can be shallow. I totally ignored the warning sign, which, you know, happens every now and again, and I jumped off. I hit a shallow part in the river, never got my hair wet, jumped about 25 feet, and you know where I ended up? I ended up in the doctor's office, you see. That was a good warning sign. That was one you should have paid attention to, but I don't know what happened. You know, I just lost my senses and thought, well, this is going to be fun. Now, sometimes we don't heed those warning signs. And there are times that we need some warning signs, and it's not to our advantage to ignore those warning signs. You see, in the Old Testament, you see God sending warnings to his people through prophets. Prophets become the mouthpiece of God. Now, we'll find in the Old Testament, you'll have major prophets, which is Elijah. You'll have minor prophets, which are other minor prophets, Haggai and Micah and prophets like that. They're there as a mouthpiece for God to warn the nation of Israel of some pending doom, some pending difficulties, if they don't change their ways. In fact, in 1 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 and 16, it says, God would rise up early, sending his prophets to warn the people. It wasn't that God was sleeping. What it means, and simply means this, God would rise up because God was so radically in love with his people. And so when God gives you a warning, when he gives me a warning, why is he doing it? He's motivated by his radical love for you. You know, it's like a parent that sees their child headed toward danger but doesn't say anything about the danger that's impending. That's not a good parent. God is our Father, and when he sees that we're headed to a place that's going to bring devastation, tragedy to our lives, what he wants to do is he wants to warn us, and he does that because he radically cares for us. Now look at 1 Kings 16, because it's by this time in the nation of Israel, they had been divided. What had happened is the kingdom, the whole kingdom of Israel, had divided into two. And for a long period of time, they just didn't like each other. I mean, you had the southern kingdom, you had the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel. When you read through Kings, the northern kingdom is called Israel. The southern kingdom is called Judah. But what we hear in this place is we're going to specifically be focusing on the northern kingdom. The first king of the northern kingdom was a man named Jeroboam. And he had some challenges that he faced when he became the king of the northern section of Israel. What would happen is the people were instructed to go worship in the temple that Solomon, this grand temple that Solomon had built on instruction by the Lord. And so they would go to Jerusalem to do this. Now the kingdoms are divided. You have Jeroboam in one kingdom. You have Rehoboam serving in Judah. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. And so what does Jeroboam do? He does what a lot of leaders do. He says, you know, for you to really go there, it's a long way. You know, there's a lot of traffic. Parking's hard to find. You're going to run into a lot of people. Besides that, I mean, you have to go up a big hill to get to Jerusalem. And so what he does is he says, hey, you know what I did? He says, I was just digging around in the attic. Really, this is what he does. I found some old idols that we've had. We've had them around for, well, a couple hundred years. And so what if we did this? What if we pull out these old idols and we set them up and you guys just hang out here? Just stay here. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. Too inconvenient. Besides that, I lose people. I lose revenue. So we're going to just have you stay here, and you can worship in one of two places. See, we're even making it more convenient. That already sounds like the God of convenience has creeped in here. And he says, we're going to make it convenient. You can worship in Bethel or you can worship in Dan. Bethel was kind of just above Jerusalem in the area of Samaria. This is the kings. They were called, or they were the Samaritans. Now you understand why the Samaritans and the Jews in Jesus' time didn't like each other, because those that were real true followers of God worshiped in Jerusalem. If you didn't worship in Jerusalem, you really weren't a true follower of God. And you were disliked. And so you see this faction, you see this friction that develops. Even when Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman, she's surprised. What's the first subject they talk about? They talk about worship, don't they? It's because it was essential. And so you have this place in Bethel, you have this place in Dan, a little further north. And this is where Jeroboam said, go worship there, man. It's awesome. Go there. And you'll find God there. It'll be all right. So Jeroboam's solution was to make some idols, to put some false gods there, and he tells his people don't travel there. And so idolatry is actually reintroduced in this form that spreads through the land in a whole new way to the northern kingdom. So when you look at 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 29 to 30, you read something here that is important for us to remember. It says this, it says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, the southern kingdom, they had two kings, one in the north, one in the south, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, the northern, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those that came before him. I mean, he took what Jeroboam did and he put it on steroids. He expedited the worship of idols. So what's happening here is Ahab is an evil king, and idolatry is running rampant under his leadership. And part of the problem was the woman that he married. Her name was Jezebel. She was from Sidonia, not a Hebrew. He married outside, a Phoenician, someone who lived in the coastal region. And guess what? Their primary god was Baal. And so Jezebel says, forget this God, Yahweh. We're going to worship the gods I grew up with, the ones that I saw worship. That's what we're going to do. So she influences her husband, didn't take much, but influenced him and said, listen, we want to be Baal worshipers. We do not want to be Yahweh worshipers. She takes it a step further. What does she do? She says, anyone who worships Yahweh, anyone who speaks for him, any of the prophets, we're going to kill you. She actually put wanted posters up. She had a bounty on their head. And so what happened is the gods of Yahweh, or the prophets of Yahweh, are persecuted, they're chased down, they're murdered because they spoke against the god of Baal. So God has enough. He's tired of seeing this. He has enough of this idol and Baal worship. And he sends a message to Ahab and Jezebel through Elijah. I mean, Elijah steps up into the moment. Spotlight shines on him. He's from Tishbe, and that's just northeast in the Jordan Valley. Almost always, when a prophet gets a message to pass along from God, it's usually not good news. And this is no different. Here's what Elijah says to King Ahab in 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, he says to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, I love this, as the Lord, the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. So what's he saying here? He's saying, you guys are in trouble. Bad times are ahead of you. Bad times are coming. There's going to be no water. It's going to be a drought. There's going to be no rain. There's not going to even be dew on the ground in the morning when you wake up. Now, I want you to understand something. When you live in a desert region, being without rain is one thing, but getting up in the morning and having no moisture on the ground, that is the sign of true drought. That's the sign that you and your people and everyone in that land is in trouble. It's going to be dry as a bone. This is going to show everyone, now here's what it's about. Remember this, it's going to show everyone that God is God. This is the point. It's going to show everyone that God is God. And so Elijah gives this message to King Ahab, and the drought begins. Drought starts. When you read about the Old Testament prophets, one of the things that you'll notice is their theme. And these prophets specifically, talk about idolatry. They continue to repeat it over and over again. In fact, this is the number one problem in Scripture, not only in the Old Testament, but it's a problem in the New Testament. Colossians speaks of it. Corinthians speaks of it. It's about idolatry. This is the number one issue. The first two commandments deal with idolatry. More than 1,000 verses speak to it. The worship of graven images actually has a sentence attached to it. It is called death. God takes this seriously. So why does God take idolatry so seriously? Well, if you were to summarize the Bible in just a few words, I think you would say this. It's about giving God glory. From Genesis to Revelation, what is the Bible about? It's about giving God glory. What's your life to be about as a follower of Christ? It's about giving God glory. That really is the bottom line. That my life, that I'm a living vessel for the Holy Spirit to dwell in, that I worship Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. My life is about giving God glory. Idolatry does this. It robs the glory of God from Him and is given to someone else or something else. So you see the problem here. We read a ton about idolatry throughout the Old Testament, again, specifically the prophets. But we tend to do this, and I know I've done this before, and tell me if you haven't done this before. Sometimes we skip over it because it just doesn't seem relevant. I mean, there's no time in my life that I actually had an Asherah pole in front of me or had golden calves or a Buddha or anything. I didn't I wasn't sitting in front of an idol and I wasn't worshiping, so it just doesn't seem to me to be relevant. That seems like it was a problem for those people back then in the Old Testament, but not really a problem for us today. So I don't have carved or bronze statues. I'm not bowing down to golden images. But here's the question. Is it possible that our hearts are much like those of the Old Testament? You know, our idols just, they just look a little different. They look a little different. I was in Sri Lanka a while back and had a few pictures and brought some back. And Hinduism is prevalent in Sri Lanka. And when you go into someone's, a Sri Lankan's house, if they're Hindu, they have their little idol. They have all their chairs fixed around that idol. They write, you know, light candles, incense, and all that kind of, but all their chairs. And I thought, wow, yeah, all their chairs are focused, you know, on this graven image. Gee, that's really weird, you know. Well, then I went home. Then I looked how all my chairs, what they face, my living room. No, I'm not saying the TV is our idol, but all the chairs face toward it. What much different than the Sri Lankan picture, I think. I don't know. It gets me thinking. It gets me thinking because I know idolatry is a lot to do with our hearts. So the question is, where do we put our hope? That's really the question. Where do we put our trust? Are we looking to something or someone else for hope and trust? And, you know, maybe it is entertainment. Maybe it's entertainment. We come home from a long day of hard work, and what we do is we sit in front of entertainment and we worship. Maybe that's our priority. That's what gives us hope. That's what makes us feel good. That's how we comfort ourselves. Maybe it's money. You say that you need enough money to give yourself security, but really security, true security, is found in Jesus Christ. We know that. But maybe that's what our problem is. You know, I want something else to do for me what God wants to do for me. That's idolatry. All of this robs God of His glory. Our idols are not just as bad as the other ones. They're just as real. Maybe they're just harder for us to identify. Maybe they're harder for us to notice, you know, in the culture that we're part of, in the way that we live. So what I thought would be good for me and what would be good for you is I want us to do something. I want us to spend just a few minutes and identify some of the idols in our lives, asking just a few simple questions. Because good asked questions are a way to kind of uncover some things. I know they are in my own heart. I think they might be for you as well. But let me throw some at you right here and ask you just a few questions. Number one is, what are you most disappointed with? Now, I know disappointment is part of life. I'm not talking necessarily about just times of disappointment. I'm talking about systemic disappointment, that we're just living with this low-grade disappointment. What is it in your life brings you kind of this low-grade disappointment? Maybe it's your career. And maybe it's your career because it's in your career that you find that's your identity. You see, that's maybe there's a deeper thing there. It's my career because that's where I find satisfaction. That's where I find myself to be a real man or a real woman. That's the place. Maybe I'm really disappointed in my career. Maybe it's my finances. I thought I was going to be making a little more money than I am, and I'm not making that much money anymore, and I'm disappointed. Maybe I'm disappointed with the relationships, maybe in marriage or in family or friendships. I put a lot of investment and trust and hope into these relationships, and they're just not turning out the way that I thought they would. They're just not happening that way, that I'm disappointed. And I think it's important that we ask ourselves this, because whatever we are most disappointed in or with usually points to something that you put your hope in. Another question: what do you sacrifice your time and money for? What do you sacrifice for that's a way we can obviously know who our God is. I mean, it's where we put our time. It's where we put our treasure. Jesus said that where our treasures are, that's where your heart will be. Money and time are telltales of where we go and worship and who we worship. What do you worry about? That's another question. What do you worry about? Is everybody good? You're not breathing very much right now. Just breathe in and out. So I can see, because I know this kind of hits close to home, doesn't it? It does for me. Oof. I mean, what do I worry about? Jesus instructs us several places not to worry. Why? He does that because these are things that can scare us. And I'm not saying that we don't get scared every now and again, but when you think about loss, if you think about the loss of a certain person and you say to yourself, I couldn't go on living without that person in my life, and I know how dear relationships and people are, maybe we have to say to ourselves, what am I putting my hope in a person? And this person, maybe they're not fulfilling some things in my life. Here's another one. Where do you go when you hurt? This is a big one. This is a really big one. Where do you find comfort when life is hard? I mean, is it food? You know, get home and the refrigerator's there. Is it food? Is it drink? Or maybe you get on the website and you go to the temple of pornography and that's where you worship. When things are hard, do you turn to drugs? What is it? Where do you go? Who do you go to when things are hard, when you hurt? Where we go for comfort is where we put our hope. We want relief. Here's another one. What makes you angry? Maybe your favorite team loses and you're angry for like months because your favorite team loses. I know what it feels like. You know, I do. The Dodgers have lost 2 World Series in the last 2 years. Takes me a little while to get over that. And anytime I go longer than a couple days, because you have to give yourself some time, but I go a couple days. If I'm still in mourning, I'm having to think, wake up, man. You know, yes, I like this team, but snap out of it. Just kind of a way to find out where I'm investing my time and my thought and my energy, what I'm putting my time into. Here's another one. What brings you joy? Now listen, I know joy is a wonderful thing. In fact, it says the joy of the Lord is my strength. And I know that, and I believe that, and there's nothing wrong with joy in those really good gifts that God brings to us. But here's where I think we have to pay attention. Here's where we really have to look at our own lives, and that is this: when God is giving good gifts, do I worship the gift or do I worship the gift giver? You see, sometimes they become synonymous. Sometimes they become the same thing, and they're not the same thing. Every good and perfect gift is from God above. That's what James tells us. And so when we get a good gift and we feel and experience joy, what do? We stop at the gift and say, man, I'm so good, I got this gift. Or do we say, man, God is so good, that's why I got this gift. That's a big deal. Here's another one. It's the last one here. And some of you are going, oh, good. Wow, let's get out of this one. Whose applause or approval do you long for? Do you long for the applause and approval of a boss, of a spouse, of a parent, of a friend, of a family? I mean, who are you living your life to prove yourself to? This can be a lot of us, you know. I mean, some of us, and I'm just going to say it, some of us are still trying to get the approval of a father, and he's been gone for quite some time now, but we just live that way, or the approval of a mother, and we keep living that way. They're not even maybe on the planet anymore, you know what I'm saying? And it's not a bad thing to want to emulate good people. What I'm saying is that that we want to be finding that approval from our Father in heaven. So ultimately, an idol is anything or anyone that takes place of God. An idol is a cheap substitute for God. Cheap substitute. Now, let me ask you this, guys. Am I the only grown man in this room that likes sugar cereal? I'm just asking. Am I the only guy that really likes it? I'm still like a kid. Now, my wife is the one that has actually kept me a bit healthy, because if it was up to me, sugar cereal all day long. That's what I would be going for, because I have a favorite sugar cereal, and it's been my favorite for a long time. It's the Tiger, man. Frosted Flakes, man. And there's nothing better than a box or a bowl, and sometimes it is a box, a bowl of Frosted Flakes. Not in the morning for me so much, but in the evening. Annette knows this. I'll be sitting there, and I go, man, I just want some sugar right now. You know, I want to just get jacked up on some sugar, you know. And so she's always, man, she's so good for me because she's, you know, she never tells me I can't have Frosted Flakes because I've lost for like these for a long, long time, you know. But I know that it's not the best for you, but this is the real thing. This is what I love. This is what I want. This is what this grown man sometimes, you know, can't wait to have at night. But I recognized something right after we were married. I don't know if it was because we weren't making enough money, you know, because these cost a little more. But you know what? I thought, you know, I could be wrong. But I thought what Annette was doing is, you know, when you take these out of the box, they're in a plastic bag. And she would pull the plastic bag out and tape those over and stick them in the cupboard so you couldn't see if Tony was on the front or not, you know. And then I would go and eat those things. And I thought, they don't taste like the real thing. They don't taste like the real thing. And you know what I thought happened? Man, I thought she gave me the fake. You know, this blasphemous, essential, everyday Frosted Flakes, man. This is not the real thing. And you know those other bulk cereals that come in dog food bags. You notice that, don't you? There's a reason they come in dog food bags. But I start eating this, and I'm going, no, man, this is not right. This is nasty. This doesn't taste like this. I want the real thing. You know, I don't want essential. Anything with essential everyday thing on it isn't for a grown man to eat sweets at night. That's not gonna cut it. I want the thing that isn't even, they don't lie to you. You know, they said this is made of corn and sugar. They're great. That's what I want. Those are my things right there. So here's what I really think we do. I think we do this. You know, we're surrounded by cheap substitutes for God. I mean, they're all around us. Everywhere you turn, we have just gotten used to it. They're everywhere we look. We've just learned to find our hope and our pleasure in the substitute. You know, just kind of living with it. Just doesn't taste right. You know, but man, you just keep munching them because that's what's in front of you. That's what you got. You just keep getting your pleasure and your hope there. But every once in a while, you have these moments where we think, this can't be all there is. It's got to be better. It's got to taste better. It's got to be better. It's because we've settled for something other than God to satisfy us. You know, this is what Elijah told Ahab. He says, you're going to see the real God, buddy. And so will all your people. You are going to see the real thing. There's no falsehood about him. There's nothing that's cheap about him. He's substantial. He satisfies. He fills. He brings true joy, true pleasure. For whatever it is, he is the one that fills you. That's what Elijah says to Ahab. And here's what we need to understand. This is what I think is so amazing about this. Baal was the god... Literally, he was the god of the weather, the kind of the rain and the lightning and the fertility. He was the god, and there was some other minor gods. Asheroth was one. You can look through the six or eight of them. You know, they'd look for ways to, you know, have that cheap fill of worship in their life. And Baal was the god here of the rain. And do you see what God's doing here? What he's going to do here in a moment? So God is holding back his blessing in the area their lives that had been elevated to God status. Baal is elevated to status of Yahweh, and he says, we're closing off the rain. We're shutting that God down. That's what we're doing. It's so interesting to me because if you go back a chapter or two, Elisha makes a trip to the coast, actually goes into the region of Jezebel's hometown and goes to the widow of Zarephath, if you remember that, and what's happening there. She's dealing with the same thing. And what does he do? It's almost like he's going nah, 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 to the god of Baal because he's going on her home turf where Baal is prevalent even there. You see what God's doing? There's a matchup here. God will not bless what has been replaced by him. You can pray all day long for God to bless you for something that if you've elevated that to God, the blessing is probably not going to come. Now, here's what Elijah does. He sets up this one-on-one match. I mean, it's like a cage match. literally. I mean, really, that's what this is. And this matches between the Lord and all these false gods, specifically the major god of Baal. And it says in 1 Kings 18, 19, and 20 through 21, now he says, summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and their cronies, which are the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab does this. It says, Ahab says, and he sent word throughout all of Israel to do this, to assemble on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? You have to understand something about Elijah. He has a sense of humor. He actually is kind of funny in all of this. And you'll see he gets a little funnier as time goes on. You know what he's saying? He's saying, how long are you people going to do this? How long are you going to play hopscotch with God? How long are you going to jump in Baal's box and then jump in God's box? Jump in Baal's box. See, they didn't totally get rid of Yahweh. They just wanted to play around with Baal. So they're jumping back and forth. And Elijah's going, what are you doing? He says, how long will you jump between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And then he goes on and he says, but the people said nothing. And so why do you think the people didn't say anything? There's a reason we stay silent when we're asked a question. And usually the reason is, can I have both, please? I'm not going to give up Baal and I'm not going to give up God. I mean, you know. So the people here, they're silent because they wanted both. And it's not that we don't want God in our lives. We just want God and. We just want God and something else. Now, here's the problem. God doesn't share. He doesn't share his glory. He doesn't share. And so you go to verse 25. Go there with me. It says, Elisha said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call in the name of God. Do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and they prepared it. Then they called on the name Baal from morning till noon. Baal, answer us. Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. There was no answer. They kept dancing around the altar that they made. And then at noontime, Elijah wakes up from a little sleep and he begins to talk trash. I mean, that's what he does. So you catch a little bit of his personality. He's going, hey, hey, shout louder. He's deaf. He can't hear you. Baal's got a hearing problem. That's what he says. And then he says, surely he is a god. Perhaps he's meditating. You know, he went up somewhere else. He's, you know, meditating. Or maybe he went to the bathroom. That's the other way you can, that's actually how literally you can translate this. He went up and he's meditating. He's taking his time. He's reading the daily newspaper. He's removed. He's not hearing a word that you're saying. Or maybe he's so busy for you, or he just took off. He went on a travel. He went on vacation. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. How primitive. Bleeding for their idols. Really? But are we any different? That's the question we always have to ask. Some of us have almost, we've almost bled out on the altar of alcohol. We've almost bled out on the altar of money. We've almost bled out on the altar of social media, where we're so in transfixated on this altar, we forget our kids, we forget our family. We've bled out on the altar of entertainment. We've bled out on the altar of gambling. Elijah steps up and he puts water and he drenches the altar. It's another slap in Baal's face, taking water to do this. And he prays this. This is what he says. He prays something. He says, at that time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me. So these people will know what? They'll know one thing. That's all I want them to know. I want them to know one thing, that you are Lord, you are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. Do you see the radical love here? Elijah says, God, this isn't for me. This isn't about revenge. This isn't about anything that has to do with me. This is all about giving you glory, not revenge, not my satisfaction. It's about giving you glory. And then in verse 18, 38, 39, it says, then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil. Also licked up the water in the trenches after it was all soaked. I mean, Elijah kept pouring water and more water on top of it. It wasn't enough. He kept pouring more. And this happens. And when all the people saw this, they fell before the Lord. They fell down on their faces and they cried, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Today, as we finish our time together, I think one of the things that would be good for us in these next few weeks is to during especially Lent, just be asking ourselves those questions. Where are we here? You know, I think right now, from what I can see, I know from my own life, we really are in a place and a time where God is saying, well, I want you to be set apart and give me glory. That's what I want. That's the thing that is going to show the world that you're part of that God is God. And He's jealous. And He doesn't share His glory with anyone else. That's the nature and the love of our God. He cares for us. Would you bow your head with me? Just a moment, we'll have our prayer teams getting up and they'll be around this room for prayer. But let me just pray. Father, we just pray in the name of Jesus that You would bless us and You would keep us, that we need You today. We just thank You for bringing this this lesson to us that we can just literally see how it plays out in lives of the people that You love and today in the lives of the people that You love. You radically love us. So I just pray that You keep us as we go our way and that we would have even commit deeper to You. Profoundly to You. In Jesus' name we pray and we say, Amen. Would you?
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.